Now we're reading from the Gospel according to John, at chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Amen. So reads the Word of God on Wednesday coming, the 22nd. Derek French and Maciek Stolarski will be traveling to Zimbabwe to minister to some of the brethren there. As I probably told you before, Derek French and I have been pals for a very long time. We keep in touch regularly. So I said, well, now, Derek, it's very interesting you're going to Zimbabwe. What's it going to be like there? Well, he said, we're going to be staying in the YMCA. And he said, there's rats in the bedroom and there's rats in the kitchen. There are rats just about everywhere. Now, I mentioned this to you to encourage you to pray for Derek and Maciek. The people who live in Zimbabwe, to a greater or lesser extent, are used to the circumstances. It doesn't make it easier for them. But when people like Derek and Maciek go there, they do face all sorts of very real difficulties. And Derek is going and Jackie, his wife, as you know, hasn't been very well, and he was concerned about going, but he's been assured that he can travel. But it would be good if we could remember them in your prayers. And perhaps it's good to remember when our missionaries do go to their countries, they do face very real challenges. I don't know if I told you, and that's the problem with getting old, isn't it? You don't remember what you said before, but our former college principal, his son went out to Africa to do some photography for a charity. He already had cystic fibrosis. He went out to work for this little charity, picked up a bug, and never recovered. He's only 30 years old. So we read about missionaries going, we see them in the Herald, and we get reports of them going to various parts of the world, all over the world. And sometimes perhaps not always aware of the different challenges that they face. So let's go to prayer. O Lord God Almighty, oh, how good it is in the evening hour of this your day to come to you, to come to the living God, to the one and only God, King of the universe, God over all, blessed forever, in whose presence the cherubim fly and cry one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. O Heavenly Father, it is therefore a joy for us to come into your presence that you have made it possible for us to do so. Indeed, we're invited to come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. So we come to you, Lord, and we acknowledge that we're dependent on you for all things. And we just ask you, O God, then, to accept our thanks and our praises for all that you've done for us, for all the blessings we've enjoyed today, the blessings of fellowship with one another, the joy of friendship with one another, Lord, and even the simple pleasures of the children being with us this morning. These simple things, but yet are so enriching, and they are tokens of your love and kindness to us. We thank you for all these good things, Lord. We thank you for all that comes our way, Lord. We know that in all things you work for the good of those who love you. So we thank you in Jesus' name. But again, this coming to you, we're conscious of our own sins and shortcomings and ask for forgiveness for all our sins. O God, forgive us for Christ's sake. And we rejoice that the scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for this word from the reading this evening when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for our dear Savior, for his work on the cross, and for his glorious triumphant resurrection, and then for his ascension to glory, and the words given to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We thank you for that blessed assurance. And we thank you for the Savior's ministry of intercession as he acts on our behalf as our advocate with you. Then again, Lord, would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Come, we pray, blessed Holy Spirit. Thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on and the mean altar of ours. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze. God, may it please you so to come among us, we pray you. And then, Lord, we pray for one another. We thank you for each one gathered here. We're all of us tokens of your faithfulness and your love. And we pray for one another. Lord, you know the week that we face. Challenges, perhaps. Things that might cause us a bit of anxiety and concern. Joys and whatever. Lord, we just ask you to help us as we face the responsibilities that come to us every day. Help us, we pray you. And again, we commend to you Mike and especially his son who is preaching this evening. There we ask you to be with him and richly bless him. We thank you for calling him, and we do pray that you will richly bless him this evening and make the word of God powerful, we pray. And what we pray for there, we pray for everywhere where the word of God is proclaimed. Lord God, may you be true to your words that say the word shall not return to you void, but shall prosper in the place where you sent it. So, Lord, grant us your blessing. And, Lord, for the next Saturday as the folk here meet outside to proclaim the word, grant liberty in doing so, and may they see even one, two souls touched by your word. Lord, do this, we pray you. Do it for your glory's sake. Amen. One commentator said of these first chapter of John's Gospel, take off your shoes, for the place you stand is holy ground. And certainly when you read these words, of course one always has to balance those and be careful not to set one part of Scripture somehow above the other, but we know that there are certain parts of Scripture that do grip us in a way that others don't. I don't suppose when you read the genealogy of Matthew's Gospel it grips you like that. But we read here, and have you noticed how our reading began and how it ended? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 34 says, John's testimony, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. It makes you wonder how Jehovah's Witnesses and others can see that. It's there plainly. The whole of the testimony of John the Baptist is that I saw the Son of God. I witnessed him. He was in the beginning with God. Now, when we talk about the beginning, it's a way of trying to talk for humans. Because God has neither beginning nor ending. It's not an easy concept for us to come to terms with, because we live in time. The clock up there marches on steadily. It's in front of us. When you go home, you'll have two or three, and some of you have them in your pockets and in all sorts of other devices, recording time. But God is not caught in time. So when it says, in the beginning, it's a way of trying to say this, from all times, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John stresses the same facts again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we have, of course, this break, as it were, and the introduction of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Interesting, notice, sent from God. We noticed this morning, our the Lord Jesus Christ took those words from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we noticed that whoever took upon themselves to speak on God's behalf had to be those who were sent by God. And so we're told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then John, the Apostle John, says of John the Baptist, he came to bear witness of the light. And then the Apostle John makes a plain, now he wasn't the light. He had only come to bear witness to the light. What light was that? That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then we have these verses from 10 down to 13 and beyond. And this is what we read. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave us the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in these verses, there is an embarrassment of riches. First of all, you noticed there's this great contrast stated. Now, why do I say that? Well, we find in verse 12 these words, but, or as it is in the NIV, yet to all who received him. Those words tell us something that happened before. That's in total contrast with what follows. What went before? Well, verse 11 told us. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus came to his own people. He was himself part of the whole long line of Jewish ancestry, as Matthew tells us, tracing it right all the way back. He came to one to his own. Now, of course, John is speaking of the Lord Jesus, who John says, he came to his own people, but they did not want him. They rejected the long-expected Messiah, the one of whom the prophets had spoken about with such longing. They spoke of the one who was to come. Isaiah writes of him. We had that this morning. And there's more of it even in this verses this evening. And they're all looking for the momentous event, the coming of this Messiah. And when he comes, they don't want him. Now says John. In contrast with those who rejected Jesus, there were others who received him. It's interesting. When you read the Gospels, often it was the religious leaders, the people in power and authority, who didn't want Jesus. But there were others who did receive him. And often, isn't it, who were they? Often, the people who have little significance as far as society is concerned. The poor and the weak. The blind. The deaf and dumb. The widow of Nain, whose son is restored to her. They welcomed him. So there were these others who received Jesus. There were two at least expecting his arrival. Do you remember them? Anna and Simeon. They were there waiting for his arrival. So there were those who received Jesus. However, they not only received him, John says, they believed in his name. So two things are true of those who come to Jesus. There are two things true of those of whom John is speaking. They received Christ and they believed in him. Now that is to say that their reception of Christ was not a mere formality. Their hearts and minds were engaged in the welcome. They believed on in his name. Notice, because it's always so important, the objective reality that is set before us. They believed in his name. What does that mean? Well, his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Names in the Bible are not just a way of identifying people. They're often indications of something about the person themselves. And this person born is given the name Jesus because he's the Savior. What of those who believe in him? They believe the words of John the Baptist to be true when he said that day, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Notice then that receiving of Christ involves belief. It involves the mind. You have to be careful not to make the receiving of Christ or believing in Christ as some mere emotional thing. But it is to involve our minds. Belief means we think about it. We hear what is said here. And examining what we hear, then we believe with our minds. Our hearts, of course, are also involved. But it's we believe in our mind that Christ is who he says he is. Later on,
we are told. One of the keys of understanding if a person is a true believer is that they acknowledge, they say, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was real. Not a ghost, not a phantom. As some later tried to say, but he was real. In other words, it's important to realize that this is no nodding acquaintance with our Lord. There are lots of people we meet from time to time as we, our neighbors, lots of them, and they have a nodding acquaintance with them. We know them because we see them often. But what we're talking about is not that. This is believing in Him. Believing what? That He is the Christ, the Savior. So that's the first thing. Then notice, to those who believe, something is given. And here it is, where the great contrast is so strongly noticed. The Jews rejected Jesus and they lost out completely. Now, we have to be careful, because not all of them rejected Jesus, of course, but collectively. They rejected Jesus. They lost out completely. That's the tragedy. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. Now, in contrast with that is the recorded fact to those who received Him, who believe in His name, Christ gave them something. The right, the power, the authority to become what? Children of God. This is the greatest of blessings bestowed on those who receive Christ, who believe in His name. John says they are given this right. It's interesting how the Bible puts it, this right, this authority, to become children of God. That is to say, all obstacles are removed. And those who believe in Him, through the new birth, we become children of God. And you've heard me mention, I'm sure, more than once from the words of the Epistle, John, and that is what we are. We become children of God. And the last time I spoke here, I reminded you of the wonderful fact that God is our Heavenly Father. And if I remember right, I stressed it, how easy it is to lose sight of that fact. We measure and we glory in His attributes. But I reminded you, as a father pities his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And we need to keep the balance. We, through the new birth, if we're believers, if we've come of experience salvation, we are children of God. Then who they are is clearly stated. Having clearly said that those who receive Jesus become children of God, John in verse 13 further stresses how they become children of God. And here is crucial statements about the whole scheme of salvation, about how you become a believer, what it is to be a believer. In his definition of the origins of the fact that believers become children of God, the Apostle John shows two ways in which they do not become children of God. and one way in which they do. First of all, this is what John makes clear. Of course, you have to understand the context. He's writing this gospel, and he's speaking to those from this Jewish background, and he's saying to them, to become a child of God has nothing to do with tracing your ancestry. Tracing ancestry is not something new. The Jews loved to do it. They didn't have the advantage that we have of going on the internet and having all these things in front of us. But their delight was to trace their family tree back to Abraham. Do you remember that occasion? When the Jews said to Jesus, "We be Abraham's children. We belong to Abraham. We can trace it all the way back." And that was so crucial. However, John says, those who are children of God, those who are real children of God, are not so because they have an impeccable pedigree. Some people in tracing their family ancestors have discovered skeletons in the cupboards. Is that not right? I wish you didn't know it. But it's not like that in terms of the spiritual. We become children of God not because of a long line of pedigree. And to put this into more practical terms, perhaps I could put it this way. Nobody becomes a believer because their parents are Christians and believers. I suppose it's one of those things sometimes that those of us who are born and brought up in a Christian home, constantly surrounded by the gospel and scriptures and learning it as a child, we've done it, haven't we? I'm sure you've brought your children up, teaching them the scriptures from a young age, pointing out these things, which is right. But there's always just that slightly little danger that they can't just think they're Christians because of that. And we know that isn't the case. And John is saying here, when you become a child of God, it's got nothing to do with who your father or mother was, or your grandparents, or your great grandparents were. It's nothing to do with that. Being brought up in a Christian home is a great blessing. It's wonderful. It's rich. But an individual still of themselves need to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So secondly, to become a child of God is not dependent on any previous human decision. In other words, to become a child of God has nothing to do with someone else's decision. That is to say that to become a child of God is not the result of human activity. The origins of spiritual life are not in the hands of humanity. Spiritual life cannot have human origins. That's quite an impossibility. It can't. It can't have human origins. It's an impossibility. So what are believers? Who are we? What is it that's true of us? So if there are two things that show how we do not become children of God, that it's got nothing to do with genealogy, that it's not dependent on any previous human decision, then what's the positive note? It is that believers are born of God. Born of God. Now there again we are reminded surely of the enormity of what has happened to us who have come to saving faith in Christ. It reminds us that the new birth is not some small, insignificant event. That the new birth is nothing less than the supernatural, dynamic, miraculous act of God. Something to keep in mind. Born of God, says John. You're a believer this evening, I trust you are. Are you one? Well, you're born of God. The origins of life, the origins of life of the believer are found in God Himself. That surely is spectacular. Our spiritual life has its origins in the Almighty. And that is in keeping with all that Scripture tells us, you know. Scripture interlocks, and the old and the new combine together to tell the whole counsel of God. And the Scriptures tell us, and they make it plain, salvation is of the Lord. Why is it? So that no human being can glory in His presence. And when you grasp that fact, there's only one response possible, and that is to fall on your knees and worship. Is that not right? Of course it is. To worship God. You have done this. You have wrought this change. Salvation is of the Lord. So it is not surprising then that the origins of the life of a believer are found in God Himself. So the believer, whoever he or she is, regardless of any background of any kind, the believer is born of God. As God is the giver of physical life, so is He also the giver of spiritual life. And may I remind you of this fact too. He's the one who gives the spiritual life. And He is the one who will continue day by day by day to sustain us in our spiritual life. And all these facts tie up perfectly in that chapter 8 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's a tremendous chapter. It's full of the comfort of logic. Logic isn't necessarily cold, it can be. But the apostle takes us step by step, and he talks about predestination and about calling and about justifying, and then ultimately of glorifying the believer. So that which God planned in His mind and heart, and I'm using human language to try and have us understand, in eternity past, in the beginning, He set about to do certain things. So He predestines, and He calls with that majestic, irresistible call. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And I would urge you to remember the whole of the text. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So we're called and that call goes with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly the self-same power at work. When our blessed Savior called into the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. It's a power that is at work when God calls. So, the calling of the believer comes about because it is the will and purpose of God so to do. And that which God determines to do, no human being can stop. No human being can overthrow the powers of God. And all of God's children, by His grace, will eventually come to be with Him forever. And the arm of His strength will do it. How does God call? He calls through the preaching of His word. Sometimes, occasionally, God uses other means, sometimes circumstances. But it is primarily through the preaching of the word, and it's crucial to remember this, because increasingly within Western Christianity, preaching's being downgraded. You remember that text? God gave the word, and great was the company of the preachers. So it is as God's word goes out through preaching, as His gospel is proclaimed, as His word is heard, the voice of God through His word calling to those who hear, and by His grace respond. Remember the hymn we sang? From sinking sand, He lifted me. All of God. So those who hear, those who respond, they have received the power, the right, the authority to be called children of God, because that is the will of God, that they should be so. Now, what is the advantage of all this? Well, the advantage of this is that when we proclaim the word of God, we don't proclaim and say, well, here's hoping. Well, we preach and, oh, well, I'm not too sure. No. When we declare the word of God, and when you talk to your children in Sunday school, and when you're teaching them at home, you teach that word that God says shall never return to Him void, but it shall go forth and prosper in the thing whereto He sends it. Your responsibility, if you're a believer, if you're a parent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, your solemn, sacred responsibility is to teach, to instruct in the glorious hope that's not in vain. Isn't that wonderful? Excuse me. This is glorious. Amen. So, Heavenly Father, take Your word and seal it in our hearts and help us to live thereby for Christ's sake. Amen.